Shall we pray? Our Father, one of the great things about being a member of your family is that you give us very, very specific instructions about how to live the life that you have called us to live. You want us to be successful. You want us to be happy in the truest sense of the word. And so you have given us full instructions on this. And we thank you for the opportunity that you have extended to us in this place tonight to learn some principles of being truly successful and happy people. We pray that for your honor and glory, we will learn these principles tonight and that we will apply them in our lives very specifically. Please comfort those who mourn, provide for our needs, give us the discernment and the wisdom and the sensitivity to the leadership of God the Holy Spirit that we need to be the people that you have called us to be and to move our lives forward in spiritual maturity. And we ask these things in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Again, when you're going to study the Bible, it's always good to have one on hand. Last week, we were looking at the passage that James refers to in James 2. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." James is referring back to Genesis 15:6. Now, I need to tell you that on the basis of the grammatical construction in Hebrew, Alan Ross, professor of Hebrew at Dallas Theological Seminary, says that this is not a sequential construction. In other words, Moses is not saying in Genesis 15:6, after what God had said in Genesis 15:5, that Abraham, at that point, believed God. He's not saying that Abraham believed God for the first time in Genesis 5, and then he was born again. He's not saying, "And so Abraham believed God," or "Then Abraham believed God." If this is what he were saying, he would have used a different construction than what he's used in Hebrew. What he's using is a form that is used for a break in the narrative. He's telling about a conversation between God and Abraham, and then he inserts this in Genesis 15, verse 6. He's saying, now remember, Abraham had believed God. Abraham was a believer. He had trusted God for salvation. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons that support this, we find in Hebrews. Remember, Abraham had been a follower of God for well over 30 years when God took him to the point in Genesis 15:6 and very definitely promised him a son. Abraham had become born again sometime back in Ur of the Chaldees. Hebrews 11:6, By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out of Ur, to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And so Abraham believed God. He trusted God for salvation back in Ur, and then he followed God in faith to the promised land. And then it was in verse 17 that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, and boy was he ever tested, offered up Isaac, whom he had received the promise, was offering up his only begotten son. So we can be sure that Moses in Genesis is saying that Abraham had exercised faith in God, saving faith. Abraham believed God. Abraham took God at his word. That's what faith is, just taking someone at your word, at their word. Faith is trusting someone because you believe they are worthy of being trusted, that this person that you're trusting in is reliable. And that's what Genesis 15:6 means. Abraham placed his personal trust in God. He took God at his word because he believed that God was reliable. And then it says in the second part of Genesis 15:6 that the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. The Lord imputed or accounted to Abraham's account absolute righteousness. Righteousness means measuring up to the standard. The standard for eternal life is absolute righteousness. You have to be as good as Jesus Christ to go to heaven. And God said, Abraham, you believed in me, you trusted me, you took me at my word, and I'm going to credit you with the righteousness of the coming Messiah. Now, I don't know how much Abraham understood. He probably understood a lot more about the gospel than we would have a tendency to give him credit for. Jesus said in John 8 that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. But God told Abraham, don't worry about the sin problem. I've made provision for it. Your sins are going to be covered. Abraham believed God, and God marked on the record books in heaven for Abraham plus R, absolutely righteous, absolute righteousness. Now, this was justification before God. This is the theological term, justification. It means that you are in God's sight just as though you had never sinned. Not only just as though you had never sinned and that you had no old sin nature, but that you're not only not guilty, but you're declared innocent. You're just as good as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other kind of justification is vindication before people. And this means what is in your soul being confirmed by your actions. If you are a believer, what is in your soul? We call it Bible doctrine, the truth of the Word of God. And the more Bible doctrine you have, the more it potentially can be vindicated or confirmed before people. This is what the Apostle Paul was referring to when he gave Timothy this advice in 1 Timothy 4:15. Take pains with these things, exercising spiritual gifts, reading of the Word. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all, so that your faith will be made a tangible reality to people, as Abraham's was. Then James refers us to another example, and that is Rahab the harlot. Back to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot? Isn't this fantastic? A woman who has gone down in history as Rahab the harlot is in the same category as Abraham, the friend of God. Rahab the harlot, Abraham, the friend of God. That is grace. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So we need to go back to the book of Joshua to review this account. Joshua chapter 2, Rahab the harlot. Now it's interesting, before we get involved in Joshua chapter 2, in Matthew we see the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four women, five counting Mary, who are listed in the genealogy. This is really strange in itself, because the Jews didn't believe in listing women in genealogy. And so when a woman is listed, there is something really special about that woman. Now, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, she was really special because Jesus was virgin born. So that explains her presence. The other four women listed, three of them were a very questionable character. Tamar, you can read about her in Genesis 38. She played the role of a harlot, and apparently she was pretty good at it. She deceived her own father-in-law. Rahab, we're going to be talking about her. She's remembered as Rahab the harlot. Ruth was a woman of very high character, but boy, she had some hard times. She was a Moabitess, a foreigner. She married a Jew. He died, left her destitute. She immigrated to Israel as an alien, a woman with absolutely no property. She married a man named Boaz and became an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other woman is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, committed adultery with David, became pregnant. Her husband was killed in battle. Not entirely without David's consent. And then David took her to be his wife, and she became the mother of Solomon. So three of the four women listed in Jesus' genealogy were women of questionable character. Isn't that interesting? I think it says something about the grace of God. Some of the best people have some of the worst backgrounds. If you ever know anybody, or if you've ever felt this way yourself, that you've just totally messed up your life, you've done something really bad, you've committed some sin, maybe some sin from the days of your youth comes back to haunt you, just remember, if you're a believer and you're breathing, Romans 8:28 applies to you in this life. And think of Rahab the harlot. Joshua chapter 2. We're going to go ahead and read this whole account here, and then we will discuss it a little more in detail. Joshua chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. Now, harlots usually kept hotels. It was a good business to be in if you were a hotel keeper, if you could provide prostitution services. So ladies who ran hotels were identified with being harlots. Now, we're going to see that Rahab had become a believer. And so hopefully by now she had cleaned up her life and she was no longer working as a prostitute. But sometimes these names that people give you in the past stick with you. And today, almost 4,000 years later, we still think of Rahab as Rahab the harlot. So they came to a hotel that was run by a lady named Rahab, and they rented rooms there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." So the king of Jericho, he apparently had a very good counterintelligence system. I mean, he had spies all over the place, and they told him, "We saw a couple of men check into Rahab's hotel, and we have reason to believe that they're undercover Israelite agents." So the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." As a good citizen of Jericho, she was expected to cooperate with the central intelligence agents from her government. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, or you will overtake them." So she said, "Yeah, a couple of strangers, obviously foreigners, did come in and check in for a while, but at curfew time, they said they had to leave before the gate was shut. I'm not sure which way they went. I think they went that way. If you'll leave and stop standing here talking to me and go after them, you might be able to catch them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had made in order on the roof. Now, they used flax to make ropes. The English Bible translation calls it cords, but you're not going to let many people down from a roof with a cord. And a cord or a string hanging out your window, even if it's bright red, is not going to be seen too far. So it should be translated rope. So apparently Rahab had started a rope factory on the roof of her hotel. And I like to think that she had gotten totally out of the prostitution business and she was renting rooms and making rope. So she had her flax up on the roof where she would make rope out of it, and she hid the men among the stacks of flax. Verse 7, "So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all of the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites and who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth.'" So this lady is concerned about her family. She doesn't just want to save her own neck. She says, "My mom and dad, everybody in my family, I did you a favor. I did right by you. I'm expecting you to do right by me." Verse 13, "Spare my mother and my father and my brothers and sisters
with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. So she knew enough about her country and her government to know that they chased fugitives for 3 days. If they didn't catch them, they gave up. She told them where to go and hide. After 3 days, it would be safe to go on back to their homes. Verse 17, the men said to her, we shall be free from the oath to you which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this rope of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. She said, according to your word, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord or rope in the window. They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all of the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. Now, 40 years previously, Moses had sent 12 tribes over into Canaan, 12 spies over into Canaan. The reason he chose 12 was he chose a representative from each tribe. And 10 of them made the majority report, and they said, look, forget it. God got us out on a limb, and now he's sawing the limb because he told us we could go in there and conquer these guys, but believe me, we've seen them, and forget it. These guys are giants. They're tough. We don't want any part of it. Two of the spies said, we can trust the Lord. Yeah, it's going to be a challenge, but we can handle it because God is with us. These two guys were Joshua and Caleb. Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb was of the tribe of Judah. Now, guess what? The two men that he sent to spy out Jericho, one was a member of the tribe of Ephraim, and the other, his name was Salmon. Salmon, the son of Nashon, Salmon ben Nashon, was of the tribe of Judah. And isn't it interesting that Jericho is located just a little bit north of where Sodom had been located? Sodom was destroyed by God for their sins, and so was Jericho. And Jericho had been long overdue due to the grace and the mercy of God. Now, Rahab had become a believer. In verse 9 that we just read of chapter 2, she said, I know that Yahweh, the personal name for God, has given you the land. No doubt in my mind, boys, I know that this land is going to be yours, and we're just scared to death of you because we know that God is on your side. Verse 11, she says, when we heard about what you did to these other kings that tried to stop you, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and of earth beneath. Everybody else just were totally wiped out. They were totally afraid because they knew that the great God of the Hebrews was with the people. The only difference between them and Rahab was that Rahab said, boy, he sure is God. I believe in him. If he's that powerful, I'm going to trust in him. Whatever he says, I believe it. Now, doesn't give us the details, but apparently Rahab had become a believer some time ago, and she had built up some spiritual maturity in the meantime. It's significant also about the scarlet rope. You know, scarlet is a color that is associated with sexual sin and with prostitutes. And it's also associated with any kind of sin. And the scarlet rope in the window is symbolic of the Passover, Exodus 12:14. Now this will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, that you are to celebrate as a permanent ordinance. And the bottom line for the Passover was, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the scarlet rope hanging from Rahab's window in the wall of the city was to let them know that she was covered. She was identified with God's covenant people because of faith. Her sins were covered. Now, isn't this a beautiful picture of salvation? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the scarlet rope, you and your house will be saved. You will be done no harm. Isn't this a fantastic illustration of the providence of God? Now, Jericho was a big city. Of all the hotels in Jericho, isn't it significant that these men just happened to go into the only hotel that was run by a believer? A young believer, she hadn't had time to have believed long, but she was a believer and she had built up some divine viewpoint. And isn't it also significant that one of these young soldiers, Salmon ben Nashan, was her right man? As a good Jewish boy, he probably never thought, someday I want to find a nice prostitute and marry. That was probably the last, on his list of qualifications for a wife, he probably didn't even think, I want a woman who's been a prostitute. But boy, when he met her, he saw her divine viewpoint. He said, I'm going to be back. I want to get acquainted with this lady. And she became his wife. Salmon and Rahab, they had a son named Boaz who married a lady named Ruth. Boaz and Ruth had a son named Obed. Obed's son's name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. The youngest name was David. Isn't that a fantastic picture of the grace of God? In addition to this, Rahab's family was saved. Her father, mother, brothers, sisters, whatever nieces and nephews she had, found refuge in Israel and became absorbed into the Israelite community. Now, Rahab believed in God for salvation. If she had just believed when she heard the stories about the God of the Hebrews, if she had said, "Boy, I believe in Him. Whatever He says, I believe it. I believe that He has the solution to my estrangement from God," she would have died and gone to heaven no matter what. Even if she had decided not to cooperate with the spies, even if she had turned them in, her salvation was secure. But by applying sustaining faith, she grew spiritually so that when her right man came along, he recognized her, he came back, he took her to Israel, her family was saved, she became a happy Israelitess wife, she became an ancestor of the Messiah, and today, 2,500 years later, we're talking about this excellent lady. And her spiritual growth was vindicated before human beings. Now, what if she had said, I believe in the God of the Hebrews, and I believe when I die, I'm going to heaven, but I'm just going to keep quiet about it. And why try to build any spiritual maturity? Because we're just all going to be killed by the Israelites anyway. She would have been a loser, maybe an eternal winner, but a loser here on this earth. Instead, she applied her faith into works, and she got for herself a place in the Faith Hall of Fame. Now, somebody always brings this up. Rahab told a lie. She did. I mean, there's no getting around it. I had a professor in seminary who said she was wrong. She shouldn't have done that. It's always wrong to lie. Well, let me say, first of all, let's don't try to say that lying is good. Our God is the God of truth. And telling a lie is always a sin. But she did the right thing. She did the lesser of the evils. Remember, this was at war. And there's a different ethic in war than there is at peace. It's not a good thing to go around killing people. But when you're at war, you're supposed to kill the enemy. You should kill the enemy if you're in the military. And so it's not right to lie. But during wartime, or any time where human life is in danger, then the right thing to do is to lie. Someone told me something once in confidence. Someone told me that sometimes he just felt like getting a gun and coming down to the workplace and starting to shoot people. And boy, I talked to the authorities as soon as I could. And someone asked me later, "Well, don't you feel badly about betraying this man's confidence? He told you a secret in confidence." And I said, "No, sir. I would have felt bad if I hadn't have told people in order to save lives." So Rahab might have lied. She did lie. And we're not trying to, please don't leave here and say that you're justified in lying anytime it's to your advantage. Usually this is the way people do. When you say it's okay to lie sometimes, they say, "Okay, that means it's okay for me to lie when it's to my advantage, but not to you." Rahab lied because it was the right thing to do under these wartime conditions. Did God hold it against her for lying? Well, let me ask you, how has she gone down in history? Rahab the liar or Rahab the harlot? God said, you lied, Rahab, and you did the right thing. Atta girl. But she's still called today Rahab the harlot. And doesn't that emphasize the grace of God? Like Hannah, you remember Hannah, she brought to God her personal problem, her grief, her sorrow. She couldn't have a baby, and she really wanted a son, and she poured her heart out to God, and she said, God, whatever you want, that's what I want. And if it is okay with you, I'd sure like to have a son. And I'll tell you what, God, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him right back to you, because I want you to be honored in all that I do. And God not only satisfied her longings, he not only gave her a son, but he made her son the beginning of the dynasty of the Hebrew prophets. Samuel, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And he also changed the course of history of the Hebrews. So we've seen tonight the examples that James has used. Abraham, the friend of God, and then a lady who's known as Rahab the harlot, being placed in the same category as Abraham, the friend of God. What a beautiful picture of grace. What a beautiful picture of salvation, believing, hanging the scarlet rope from her window, she and her house being saved, and what a fantastic illustration of the truth of the providence of God. You trust in God, if you're in fellowship, you don't have to worry about anything. God's got it all worked out. James 2:25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, or vindicated by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And here's the bottom line. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. That's the theme of the whole book of James. People who use James as a salvation book always get into trouble. James is writing to people who are Christians, and he's saying, since you are a Christian, let your life show it. And if you don't translate your faith into works, then you're just like a walking corpse. Faith without works is dead. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of Christians going around whose spiritual life is a walking corpse because they don't know enough doctrine and they don't apply what they do know. James says, apply your faith. You were born again through saving faith, and now live through sustaining faith. Shall we pray? Our Father, you are gracious, and we thank you for your great grace. We see this lady who lived a pretty rough life and had a background that no believer would be proud of, and yet you transformed her. You gave her a totally new life. You made her heaven bound. You gave her a great marriage, and you made her an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we are proud to be using her as an example of your grace and your providence, and seeing what we can learn from her example. And Father, we're just reminded again of how marvelously gracious you are. And we pray that if there is anyone who has listened, either in person or on tape, who has been discouraged because of their background, we pray that this will open their eyes to your fantastic grace. And we thank you again for who and for what you are. Please go with us during this week. May we grow in grace. May we continue growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we apply the truth that we know for your honor and glory and for our edification and blessing. And we ask these things and with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.